All right, time for our class to begin. Good to have you with us for class this morning. We'll be in Revelation chapters 14 and 15. We're moving nicely through the book. And I got to spend lots of time this week, while we were in Tennessee, supposedly spending time with daughters working on this class. So it's been an interesting experience working my way through Revelation with you folks. But we're in chapter 14. We begin. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Jim suggested to me this sounded like a little bit like a musical, as everything's opening up and you're getting to hear all of these things, and you're supposed to almost hear it in your mind as you listen to it and as you read it. Interestingly enough, we'll get some singing in just a few moments, and so we'll get to that part of the musical as we work our way through. Here comes the musical part. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Okay, nobody else can learn the song. We'll talk about that in a moment. These 144,000 we met back in chapter 7. They're identified as the believers who were to minister during the great tribulation. And so there's this terrible tribulation. And they're given a seal of protection throughout the period. So that's going to be important for us. You'll notice in our text, they have the stamp, the name of the Father and of the Lamb on their foreheads. And so it's stamped there, and that's important. Since they stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb, it shows that they emerge victorious from the great tribulation. Now, we'll learn in a bit. It's interesting that the beast has killed them, but they've been revived. They're made alive again. And that's going to be important for us. Again, there's this promise of the resurrection. The beast of Revelation 13 certainly has not defeated the 144,000. They are here triumphant, worshiping, and standing with Jesus. And so you see that in our text. Revelation 14 explains the answer to two important questions raised back in chapter 13. The beast of chapter 13 was terrifying and awesome. He can even make war against the saints and overcame them, chapter 13, verse 7. So far, it's fair to ask the question, is the beast completely victorious over God's people? And the answer is no. The presence of the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb gives an emphatic no to that question. Is he victorious? Is the devil victorious? No, he's not victorious. And so that's important for us. The second question has to do with the satanic dictator, the beast himself. What happens to the beast and his followers? And we'll see that in just a bit. The rest of Revelation 14 will answer that question. What's going to happen to him? And we'll see that. In Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 are seen at the beginning of the great tribulation. In this chapter, they're seen in triumph at the end of the great tribulation. So after this great tribulation, this persecution they're going to face, they're victorious. And they're alive again. Many of them will have died. They've gathered on Mount Zion. Now, that's the ancient name for the hills on which Jerusalem stands, Mount Zion. It's the place where the Messiah will gather his redeemed, and he's going to reign over the earth from there. You can see that in Psalm 48, Isaiah 24, Joel chapter 3, Obadiah 17 and 21, and Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 7. In all of them, the Messiah is going to reign from Zion. Now, again, Zion is Jerusalem, and you can see why Jerusalem is so important to the Jewish people. And to us, in a very real way, Mount Zion is up in heaven, and God's going to reign from there. But you're going to see it used almost in that way. Some commentators see Mount Zion here as the heavenly Zion that's referred to in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. A heavenly Zion. And I think that may be the case. The 144,000 are victims of this beast. They're now in heaven with Jesus. The 144,000 are like the young Jewish men who survived the furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, they've been thrown into this terrible fiery furnace, and they survive it. Here are folks who have faced terrible persecution by the Romans, and they survive it. And so there's hope for us as well. No matter what kind of persecution we may face, there is this hope. They prove God's ability to preserve His people. The followers of Satan and the beast may have the mark on their head and on their forehead. It's their mark that indeed they are His. But this is different. This mark is just a copy of the idea behind the identifying marks on the forehead of the 144,000 that show that they belong to the Father. And so they're His. The voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, is the voice of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 5. We've seen that as we've worked our way through the book. And so that's important for us. Perhaps God spoke here to proclaim His approval of the 144,000. It might remind us of what Jesus says that God's going to say to those of us who are saved on that day of the judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so hopefully that's what we'll all hear proclaimed. John then heard the voice of harpists playing with their harps. The elders of Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 have harps. They sang a new song before the throne. It's a new song. It's a song nobody knows except the 144,000. The saved know the song. Nobody else knows the song. And so you've got this wonderful news. Their praise takes them right to the presence of God before the throne. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie has been found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Now, the first part of that verse is the part that seems troublesome. It almost makes marriage and sex sound bad. But that's not how he's painting it at all. And so it's really quite interesting. The 144,000 redeemed from the earth who were not defiled with women were virgins. And that's not to be understood as a condemnation of marriage or a demand for celibacy. Interestingly enough, that negative attitude towards sexuality and marriage became rather popular during the patristic period, the period of those church fathers. And you'll remember that if you have Roman Catholic folks, they make being single holier than being married. Remember, priests can't be married and nuns can't be married. They're married to God and only to Jesus. And so they make sex sound bad. But that's not at all the picture you get in the New Testament. That's not at all what he's trying to say here. Here's the nice text from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is wholesome. And see, he paints a real positive picture of it, right? And that's the picture you're supposed to see. And that's a consistent picture throughout the Bible. That's what God intended. But I think the picture you get here is important. Peter and the other apostles are married, despite the fact that to be a pope, you got to be single. Peter was a married man. We know that because his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus raises his mother-in-law from a high fever. You remember that story. And the other apostles are married too, because Paul will make a big deal of, wouldn't it be all right for me to be married? And the answer is, yeah, I would, because the other apostles are. Perhaps it's meant to clear, what is meant here is clear in Paul. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 11, verse 2. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You see the picture here? We are married to Jesus, and we are the virgin. We're the brides of Christ, who is the groom. Now, that's not talking about sex at all, is it? You see the picture there? And I think that's the picture you're supposed to get here, this wholesome picture. The church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. Purity is the issue here. Purity that is shown in faithfulness to God. Notice they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So wherever the Lamb goes, they're going to go. They don't lie, and they're blameless. And so that's the noble kind of picture that you get painted of these folks. The offering of first fruits. Notice, did you notice there the first fruits? The offering of first fruits to God is what one gave at the beginning of the harvest. It encourages God to bless the remainder of the crops. Here's the first fruits, and we're going to give you some of the... So keep it coming, God. And so that's indeed the picture. They are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here are the first fruits, but there are going to be others who are going to follow. The 144,000 who have been martyred, there are going to be others who will follow. And so we're part of those that come later. You see, we're the later fruits of what's happening here. The first fruits were in part a token of the coming abundant harvest. The New Testament uses first fruits metaphorically to symbolize the idea of something that is the first in a sequence and harbinger of more to come. All right, we read on. And I saw another angel flying mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Interesting language again. The other angel preaches the gospel, but he announces judgment. The hour of judgment has come, he says. The bad folks are going to be judged and condemned. Because judgment of God is so evident on the earth in the Great Tribulation, it is no wonder why the crowd of those saved through the Great Tribulation can't be numbered. There are more of them than you can number. Some today want to identify this with technology. Interestingly enough, the angel becomes technology. And, you know, we've been able to use technology, thank goodness, during the COVID because, again, for a while we weren't meeting, but you guys got to hear sermons and classes and everything else. And so today, I wouldn't be surprised if folks today are going to argue that that's the case. The desire to connect the contemporary technology or events with this angel is nothing new. Here's a quote from Adam Clark. You may know Adam Clark. He's a commentator of the 18th century. He says, "But the vision seems truly descriptive of the late institution entitled the British and Foreign Bible Society, whose object is to print and circulate scriptures of the Old and New Testaments throughout the habitable world and in all the languages spoken on the face of the earth." This was predicting that. Was it? No, I don't think so. But do you see what they've done with it? And so that's the case. If you back up a century, John Trapp in the 17th century saw the fulfillment in his time. He said, "This is held to be John Wycliffe, who wrote more than 200 volumes against the Pope and was a means of much good to many." And so good old John Wycliffe, by the way, he's also a translator of the Bible, and he gets the Bible out in English for the first time. And so he's an important character. But you see how they're all trying to get it during their time. So if somebody's doing it today, I'll bet you anything it's COVID and technology and Zoom and all the stuff that we've got going today. Is that what it's, that's not what it's about, though. Fear God and give Him glory, the text says. This is what the angel will tell the whole world to do. They can do this and give glory to God and worship Him willingly in this life or be compelled to give glory to Him later. You're going to give God glory one way or another. It is certain that one day all will give glory to God. Here's the text that we know well from Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in a very real way, you've already got that in Paul with the same kind of language with all of that happening. John says that this is the everlasting gospel. It'll last forever. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, this is a fulfillment of God, of Jesus' promise in Matthew 24 that the gospel would be preached to the whole world before the second coming. This is the only place in the New Testament where an angel does the preaching. Who does the preaching? We do. People do. We share the good news with those around us, right? But this time, an angel is preaching. It's the only time anywhere in the New Testament the angel is the one who's doing the preaching. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The angel announces the fall of Babylon, Babylon's fall. More on Babylon will come in Revelation chapter 17. We'll get a lot more about Babylon when we get to 17, and that's just going to be around the corner, a couple of our classes down the way. For now, it is enough to see it representing Rome and mankind in an organized rebellion against God. Babylon is Rome, especially for them. Today, is Babylon Rome? No, probably not. But any force that's going to stand against the Messiah is this Babylon. And Babylon's an interesting picture. Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city. It can be Rome. It can be Egypt. It can be any of the nations that are opposing Israel. Sometimes it refers to a religious system, sometimes a political system. It all stems from the evil character of historic Babylon. Babylon itself is pagan. Babylon has all the nations, led all the nations to fornication. The main idea is spiritual fornication, worship of the other gods. Then another angel, okay, number three. Then another angel, a third one followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead and his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Interesting language. There's a connection between worshiping the beast and his image and receiving his mark on their forehead and on their hand. I think we talked about that in our last class meeting. You'll remember you had to have some kind of insignia that says you've made the sacrifice to the emperor if you're going to buy and sell. You can't buy and sell without it. And so in a figurative way, it's a stamp on your forehead and a stamp on your wrist. It may well be of something that they put on their wrist that shows, "Oh, I did it." Do you remember going, when you go to some of the places like, maybe even the fairs, they will sometimes put a stamp on your hand that's an ink one that'll just rub off later, but you have a stamp that says, "I paid," that lets you get in. No one can casually or accidentally take that mark. You have to purposefully take it. The connection between worshiping the beast and taking his mark will be clear enough. Although receiving the mark may seem innocent enough, oh, I got the mark of the beast, that's no big deal, I don't believe in him anyhow. It really is much more than that. It is seen as a pledge of allegiance and devotion to the beast and his government. And so if you give in to that, you're going to reap the consequence of that. In the first few centuries, when to burn a pinch of incense to an image of Caesar and pledge Caesar is Lord was regarded as an innocent act of civic duty to the ancient pagans. You see, they would have just seen it as, oh, it's no big deal. That's just what you do as part of government. Well, it is a big deal. And so he's making a big deal of that. Those who worship the beast will be forced to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Interesting language. This cup of God's wrath will be like undiluted wine mixed with spices, which will make it stronger. And so it's full strength wine. By the way, if you're in the first century AD, you're going to drink wine. Do you know how you drink it? 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine. And their wine was naturally fermented, so it's no more than maybe 5, 6, 7, 8% alcohol, and then you're going to dilute it 3. So it's not going to be much alcohol. You got it? But this is full strength stuff. And he says you're going to drink the full strength wrath of God. And it's interesting because he's going to use a different word for wrath than the normal word. The idea that God holds a cup of wrath when he makes his judgment, those under judgment drink it, is expressed 13 times in the Bible. Examples of it are in Psalm chapter 75 and in Jeremiah chapter 25, but there are 13 references to drinking the wrath of God, and so that's important. This is the idea behind the cup that Jesus wanted to drink, if possible. I'd like to drink that wrath, your wrath, God. You know, let me drink it and get over with it. You remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? And so he's willing to do it. He willingly takes the cup of the Lord's of God's wrath that we deserved. Here the enemies have no choice. The cup is forced upon them. The wine is associated with the wrath of God. And this is a different word for wrath. The word here is thymos or thumos, and it's described as a passionate anger. And it's not the normal word for anger. The cup itself is associated with indignation. The ancient Greek word orge is anger that is a kind of settled disposition, right? The anger. But this one is more violent anger. The Greek word orge, that Greek word, is common for God's anger in the New Testament. This word, thymos or thumos, is used 11 times, and 10 of the 11 times are in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God. God is angry with those folks who are persecuting the Christians. And his wrath is going to come out on them. They're going to get it in the end. Usually God's anger towards sinners doesn't flash against them. Is simply his kind of settled indignation against sin and unrighteousness. But here, these folks are ultimately going to face terrible judgment, passionate anger. This passage teaches important truths about hell and the eternal destiny of the damned. It's forever and ever. And that becomes important. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. This shows the suffering of hell is torment, and it's painful, and it's repulsive. So hell is bad. You know, we don't get a lot of hell and fire brimstone preaching. I don't do much of that, and you haven't heard probably much of that. Although some of you growing up, if you backed up a generation or so ago, you probably heard a lot of hellfire. Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. Heard it growing up. I heard a little of it, but not as much as I think just because of where I grew up. The preachers there didn't preach a lot of that, although there was a little of it. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, this shows that God is even not absent in hell. You see, the Lamb is going to see what's happening to those folks because that's what they deserve. And that becomes important. The Lamb is present in all His holiness and in righteous judgment. Those who are in hell will wish He were absent, but He won't be. It is wrong to say that hell will be devoid of the presence of God, but it will be only without any sense of His love. He's not present in the sense of His presence and His love and His care for folks. The presence of Jesus will be there, but only the presence of His holy justice and His wrath against sin. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night. Those who worship the Antichrist, the beast, and receive his mark will endure his wrath and indignation for eternity in hell. The fact of eternal torment is plainly stated forever and ever. It means forever and ever. It's the only consequence, if the only consequence of sin are in this life, and if the only penalty for sin is temporary, then clever sinners would have won over God. It's just for a little while. It'll be okay. No, it's not going to be okay. And that becomes important. Literally into the ages of ages. That's the strongest expression of eternity. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors and from their deeds which follow. By the way, you may have heard that text quoted in funeral sermons. I've heard it in sermons, in regular sermons, but I've heard it also at funerals. The part, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." They will have rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. Yes?
I think I've heard that more beyond Psalms 23.
Yeah.
I
think that's probably right. Growing up, I heard it more. And I don't know that I've used it much. After seeing it this time, I thought, you know, next time I'm going to do a funeral, I may use that passage. Because it's a good one. It has real meaning. The rest comes from patient endurance and faithfulness to God and His Word. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Imagine what courage and comfort this passage will give the embattled, persecuted saints during the Great Tribulation. Clearly, God wants to encourage His people to be steadfast in the times of trial, focused on what blessed rest and reward awaits them in eternity. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. These are the only glorious dead. They die in the cause of God, and they die to live and reign with God forever and ever. And their works follow them. Work for Jesus and the kingdom goes with believers into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all the work they've done below. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Interesting language. Some find it difficult to see Jesus as the one who's gathering the harvest here, but I think the language is pretty much that. He's described as the Son of Man, and that's one of Jesus' favorite phrases to describe himself, Son of Man. And also, he is wearing a golden crown. Now, it's a golden crown, but this is the word Stephanos again. It's a victor's crown. It's not a diadem. We've seen diadem. The bad guys have a diadem. But it's not that. It's a victor's crown. He's victorious. And again, it seems hard to believe this is anybody but Jesus. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word for ripe here, it can be used in a negative sense. It's become dry and withered. It's overripe, maybe even, the idea of something there. And so the harvest is going to come. This means that God will judge the earth, and only when it is overripe for judgment will that come. He doesn't rush into judgment. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and also had a harp and a sickle. And then an angel, the one who has power over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sickle, the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the wine press up to the horses' bridles from a distance of 200 miles. That's going to be interesting. We'll see that 200 miles figure in a few moments. This is really supposed to be almost a picture of that you see in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. In fact, the folks who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic may have played off of this kind of language. Here's the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored." You see, that was in our text. "He has loosed his faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword." Now, we have sword instead of sickle. "His truth is marching on." And so you can see that they're playing off of this text. The image of the second coming of Jesus as a harvest is communicated in Matthew 13. And the parable of the wheat and the tares, and that's going to be important. The implication is that true believers will be separated from those who merely go to church and until the final harvest. The blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles. That's pretty deep blood, right? You know, they got a horse, and so the blood is really tall, a lot of blood. Probably describes blood spattering up to the horses' bridles, a picture of tremendous carnage in the Battle of Armageddon, or Harmageddon, that's described in Revelation 16:16 and 19:11 through 19. Armageddon, by the way, it's literally the word, it's really Harmageddon. Har is the word for mountain, and Megiddo, it's the mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo is an important site, really, where lots of battles take place, and Israel loses lots of battles there, and Josiah dies there. I mean, important things happen there. And so it's used as a kind of image of what's going to happen. Interestingly enough, there are folks today who are arguing that there's going to be a battle there fought today, and they want it to be today. But it's playing off of the battles fought there in the past, and again, this image. It is not likely a description of the river of blood that running the length of the promised land as high as the horse's bridle. That's not the point. This would be almost incomprehensible river of blood. In ancient times, battle was extended 1,600 furlongs. And that's 200 miles, 1,600 furlongs. It was beyond all known conflict. A furlong, by the way, that it means literally a furrow's length. And that's the distance a team of oxen could plow without resting. They plow this far, and then you've got to rest them. And so that's the case. It was standardized to 40 rods, or about 220 yards. And if you do the multiplying out, you come out to 200 miles, and that's why it's 200 miles in the distance. It's a vivid, powerful description, shows how complete the judgment of God is. Revelation 14 is the perfect answer to chapter 13. the end of chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, it almost seemed like Satan and the beast might win, but they're not going to win the battle. Revelation 14 shows who is really triumphant and powerful and in control. It's God, His Messiah, His people, not Satan, not the beast, not His followers. I know it seems like they're winning, but they're not winning, and they won't win in the end. All right, I don't think I've got time to go to chapter 15. Okay, it looks like we'll pick up in chapter 15. Let's go a little ways. We'll do a little bit in chapter 15. This is a really short chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Okay, seven of them. All right. Revelation 14 seemed to describe the consummation of all things, ending with a fury of the battle of Armageddon, that we'll meet ultimately in chapter 16, verse 16. Now John will go back and describe God's judgment in more detail. To be the end in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Then John took us over the same material with greater detail again. Now again, you shouldn't see the book of Revelation as all chronological. This happens. It's all I don't think that's the point. He will tell it and then tell it again. That's a way of making it very clear. This reminds us that Revelation is not strictly chronological in an arrangement. The seven angels having seven plagues, the idea may be very much like Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring seven times more plagues according to your sins. And so basically, even in Leviticus, God says, if you don't behave and you don't follow my covenant, I'm going to bring seven plagues on you. And so you see even there that same kind of language. The seven plagues are God's judgment on the disobedient and contrary world. For in them the wrath of God is complete. The Greek, ancient Greek word for wrath, again, is this word thumos. And again, it's the word that I told you earlier is this passionate kind of word. Again, it's used lots of times. I've already talked about this, but again, there's a different word for wrath that is normally used, but it's used 11 times in the Bible, and 10 of those are in Revelation. God's wrath over those who are, it's judgment against those rejecting Jesus. It is complete, and the word for complete is it's reached its end. It's reached its goal. Here, the hot wrath of God will fulfill an eternal purpose. God isn't just blowing off steam. He's there doing it. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing in the sea of glass holding harps of God. Again, the sea of glass is mixed with fire, interestingly enough. And a sea of glass, you see, they've got the Mediterranean right in front of them, and it's stormy and all kinds of terrible things. And interestingly enough, most Jews weren't good sailors. They didn't like sailing. This may be a reminder of the fires of judgment. The sea is described as to reflect the glory of God, because many of the images in this chapter are connected with the book of Exodus. Some simply see an indication of the color red as an allusion to the Red Sea and deliverance from bondage. Also, this chapter sees plagues and Moses and the tabernacle and the cloud of God's glory. So you see all of that in this chapter. This chapter shows the ultimate exodus, the freedom of God's people from sin and the persecuting world. And so there's going to be an exodus. Those who have victory over the beast were victorious over the beast through their faithfulness until death. They are the tribulation martyrs, those who have died for their faith that we met back in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. They are those who survive the tribulation as in any sort of chronology from Revelation. which is difficult, still very much in tribulation. The bowl of judgments will await. Therefore, even though the beast kills them, they have victory over the beast. They are not losers. The early church consistently described the day of martyrdom as a day of victory. You die, but you're victorious. And so they do that. Standing on the sea of glass, connecting the idea of the tabernacle's laver and the washing of water with the word in Ephesians 5, perhaps we could say that these saints are standing on the word. Having harps of God, the only people seen with harps before were the 24 elders back in chapter 5. These tribulation martyrs are given the blessing of worshiping God with music in heaven. And they sang the song of Moses and of the bondservants and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O God, Lord God Almighty. Righteous are your ways, King of nations, who will not fear, O Lord. Glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, your righteous acts have been revealed." The only song, only one song is sung. This is the song that goes by two titles, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The two titles refer to a single song. There's a perfect union between the love and the law, and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and so you see a connection. This song is deeply rooted in all Old Testament praise to God. Praise to God's works. They are great and marvelous are your works. To his ways, they are true, just and true are your ways. To his worthiness, who shall fear you, O Lord? Glorify your name. You alone are holy. To worship, God's worship, all nations shall come and worship before you. And so you get all of this you, your, all the way through there. And so it's emphasizing God and who he is. These martyrs are focused on God. They do not even focus on their own costly and glorious victory. They have the heart of true worship, understanding that it's all about God and not about us. For these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out from the temple and clothed in linen and clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. The picture here, Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, and Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, reminds us that the tabernacle, which God told Moses to build, was based on a heavenly pattern. And so that's the heavenly pattern. The temple of the tabernacle here refers to the heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly copy. Out of the temple come these seven angels with seven plagues. These angels bring God's judgment. It's significant that they came from the heavenly temple, from the presence of the throne of God. Pure and bright linen, their chests are girded with golden bands. Their clothing is a reminder of God's judgment is always complete and pure. They are not like the modern anti-hero or vigilante, who sink down to the low level of the criminals they fight. They're not like that at all. Then one of the four living creatures, and remember we met the four living creatures earlier, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Okay, now we've got empty bowls and seven of them. We've had seven of lots of things. And the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And so there's going to be seven plagues, seven bowls with these seven plagues. The seven bowls are broad, flat bowls or saucers used ritually in the drinking or pouring of libations, pouring out of liquid sacrifices to God. The contents of such a shallow bowl were quickly and easily completely poured out. The King James Version says the angels had seven golden vials. And a vial sounds like something small. It's not that. It's a bowl. These are bowls, flat bowls. And so that's the picture. The word is really, for vials, is really a poor translation. It's not what it really is. They are really shallow, pan-like, golden bowls or censers, such as were used in the temple to hold the fire when the incense was burned. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and His power. When the cloud of glory fills the temple in heaven, no one can enter. This is the same when Moses could not enter the tabernacle, when the smoke of the cloud of God's glory, sometimes the Shekinah, the shadow of God, the presence of God, filled the tent, and he couldn't enter. It's filled with the smoke of the glory of God and his power. Both the bowls and the cloud came from the glory of God and from his power. This is a reminder of God's presence and glory even in the midst of devastating judgment. No one is able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed, and this declares the judgment is irreversible. Nothing can hinder it any longer, because the access to the temple in heaven would no longer be denied. And that's it. I did it. Okay, we'll pick up in chapter 16 on Wednesday, okay? And my goal will be chapters 16 and 17, if I can get that far. But we'll try 16 and 17. Try to do two chapters at a time. And again, we have 22 chapters, so we're moving along. It's amazing we've gone that far. It's hard to believe that I've been able to get through that much material. But it's taken a long time to get that far. But we're grateful for your attention. Let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that the book of Revelation gives to those folks facing real persecution in the first century AD. And indeed, we thank you for that same hope that is ours, because we know you are God and that you're in charge. And despite the fact that the world around us may seem to be persecuting us and giving us a hard time, we know you're in charge. And we're grateful indeed that you are our God, and that your Son is our Messiah. He is our Savior. We pray your blessings upon us this day as we continue in our worship to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.